All right, so let's open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are ready for this next section of 1 Peter, which is verses 13 through 21. Just by way of review to help us merge into this next section, I want us just to do a little bit of going back and looking at this thought from Peter. Peter begins, as we've talked about, like the book of Ephesians does, where Paul writes that book. He begins with this blessing of praise, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is partly because of what he says about the Lord in verse 2. He says, "According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood." Of course, we're praising God because of what He has done, because of how He's done it, right? And then in verses 3 through 12, he mentions or lists a lot of things, a lot of reasons, different reasons for which we are to praise God. And what are some of those reasons? Just list off some of those for me. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's what he begins with is the mercy of God, the great mercy of God, which was established from the very beginning, right? And even into the Old Testament, that's where we first come in contact with the mercy of God. All right, what else? Say that again. That's right. So He's caused us to be born again into Jesus Christ for this living hope. What has God given us? That He also gave Israel an inheritance. And what's the difference between Israel's and ours? That's right. One is perishable, it's going to be done away with, which obviously happened historically. Their land was taken away, the promised land was taken away. But ours is one that is imperishable. And the reason is because God has it held for us, right? If we do what? All right, if we keep the covenant, if we're faithful, right? If we entrust ourselves to God, God will hold that for us. All right, so we've been born again in Jesus Christ. We've been given this new start, Peter says. And so we come to verse 13 of this section. And he begins this section with "therefore." What should that cause us to think about when we hear a word like "therefore"? The what? What came before, that's right. Because of everything that I've talked about, verses 1 through 12, here's what now should be done, okay? When we think about a word like imperative, it's imperative. If I were to say it's imperative that you wash your hands before you eat, what does that imply? What's imperative mean? That's right. It's necessary, right? It is necessary for you to wash your hands before you eat. In the Greek, there's a tense of verb or a mood of verb called an imperative. And really all it's talking about is it's a necessity. It's necessary. You've got to do this. Well, when we get into this section in verses 13 through 12, this is where this is going to come into play. Some Bible tools will actually find these imperative words for you in Greek, if you ask it to do that. So for this text, Peter says, "therefore." In other words, there are three things that are imperative. In other words, there are three things that are necessary in view of this wonderful and amazing salvation that you now are a part of. And so what are those three things you must do? First of all, the first one's in verse 13. What is that? Okay, get ready to do something. Specifically, set your what? Set your hope fully, right? In verse 13. What about in verse 16? There's another imperative. Something you must do or be.
Be holy.
Be holy. And then what's the third one in verse 17? Conduct yourself with fear. All right? So these are three imperatives, three things you must do in light of being born again. And we're going to talk about those tonight. Now, there's two more that come in the next section, but we're going to save those until we get there. But these are the three things I want us to talk about in this section. All right, so he says, therefore, in verse 13, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why does this have to be a command to set your hope fully? Doesn't everyone hope or want to hope in something? Okay? Sweet. So if we hope in a lot of things, then why is there a need for a command to hope, to set your hope? Okay? As Christians, is there ever a temptation not to set your hope? What might be that reason? Why wouldn't you set your hope fully? Okay, doubt. Specifically to the context of Peter, they're going through suffering, right? And so sometimes people lack faith. They doubt, especially in the midst of what we're talking about here, suffering, persecution, which is exactly what they're going through. And so Peter basically tells them, you think good and hard about how great this salvation is that you have obtained by the grace of God and through the blood of Jesus, right? And then what he tells them is, once you've thought good and hard about that, then I want you to take your hope and just know that what God has done in Jesus can and will withstand any and all the weight that is placed on it. You can set your hope on it, and it will hold you up. It's a pretty great chapter where he's introducing this book. But, you know, in order for them to do this, there's something required of them in order to set your hope fully. What is that? That's right.
So faith basically tells us it's assured, whereas hope is just what, you know, it is the goal, the better than we ever said.
That's right.
He's saying don't let anybody take that away from you. So set your mind at first.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. And like you said, in order to get there, it takes a lot of preparation. And that's what he says. In order to do this the right way, you have to gird up the loins of your mind.
Working for themselves and how diligent they were to do the task that God gave them to do. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
And yet they work so diligently. And when the angels who don't even need it, still taking earnest desire to look into it.
Mm-hmm.
So if you've got those two groups of people who are willing to devote that much time and attention to it, we can't gird up our minds. You know, if you are prepared, have even more reason to do so than either of the two groups you just mentioned.
Yeah, that's a very good point. There's a sense in which our situation is like the prophets, right? They had something that was being told about that they couldn't quite, it wasn't completely revealed to them, but they had something to hope for. But like us, it's not something they could actually grasp right then. And so they had to prepare their minds and as well as prepare everyone else's minds as well. But yeah, that's a good point. That's a good thought. So yeah, we have to prepare. It takes preparation, because sometimes our minds don't want to do this. So prepare for action. It takes much strength to be hopeful. All right. So then, verses 14 through 16, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Like Father, like Son, right? If we are being born again to this new hope in being in Christ, then we are to be as our Father is. Our Father is holy. So it's required of us that we be the same. Where is this command? Mm-hmm. Okay, Mount Sinai. It's mentioned quite a few times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned quite a few times in Leviticus as well. Leviticus chapter 11, chapter 19, chapter 20, where God calls on His people to be holy. And so the connection is that obedient children are holy children. And this is what God expects and desires for them to be, Peter says, but also He expects us to be this way. God has always required that. Again, that's one of the cool things about, and I guess all of the writers do this, but we're in 1 Peter, so I'm going to use 1 Peter. He shows the continuity always between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's done that a lot already in this chapter. And He's doing it again here to show that when God chose and elect people in the Old Testament, He gave them this inheritance and He expected something of them in return. And He does the same thing in Jesus Christ, except our inheritance is so much greater because of Christ. Yep. That's right. That's right. Yeah, good point. And He's going to, I think, probably hint at that a little bit more even in verse 18 as well. But good point. Yeah, there's a lot of, and we'll talk about this more, but some people think this is a Jewish audience. I think this section here kind of helps see that it's probably more of a Gentile audience. And we'll talk more about that. all right, in verses 17 to 19 is this third imperative. It says, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed." Or impartially, which is one of God's great attributes. But then notice they conduct themselves with fear because of what? Why do they conduct themselves with fear? That's exactly right. They were redeemed or ransomed. And I think the word redeemed there is a good word to use. It brings to mind, or should bring to mind, the Old Testament again. Again, some continuity here. The idea of a slave that's being set free. And really, that's what Israel was, right? They were redeemed. They were slaves in Egypt. And God redeemed them. He ransomed them. He bought them. And they became His. So the motivation for conducting yourself with fear is because you know how much was done to save you. Look what was done. He says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. And this is where I wanted to talk about this even a little bit more, that while there are some who kind of have tried to apply this to being a Jewish audience, I'm not sure I would agree with that completely. The phraseology here sounds too much like pagan idolatry. And that is a peculiar way to talk if you're discussing Israel and their heritage and the inheritance that God gave them. It does help. I know I keep saying this over and over again, but it does help with the continuity if, in fact, these are Gentiles who he's writing to. Because Leviticus, which is applied to the Israelites, is now part of us as well. And so we, too, join in this call to holiness along with the Jews. So we must walk in fear throughout our exile, knowing we are redeemed by what? What's he say next? That's right. The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's why we conduct ourselves with fear. Just imagine Peter thinking about this. How could you possibly be flippant or not take seriously what it means to walk as a child of God, knowing the very fact that he has set us free from slavery and from bondage, and has transformed us into His holiness, and it's all because of the blood of His only Son? How can we not be serious about this? Again, you think of... Yeah, Kevin?
If you think about conducting ourselves with fear of punishment and God's wrath,
mm-hmm. Okay.
But the idea is, if mom catches us, if we do this, what's that going to do to mom?
Mm-hmm.
How's that going to make her feel? And we see that our sin only we fear because we fear for our own salvation. But look what that's done to Christ, our sin. If we continue to sin, that sin has put Christ on the cross.
Yeah, that's right. So I think there are a couple of things when you think about fear. There is an aspect of thinking about what we have done to Christ and our sins, what that's made God have to do, right? He's had to put in place a sacrifice because of what we've done. And there's consequences for the sins that we have committed. But there's a fear in the sense that what we have done, there's something that has to be done to repay that. But there's also the sense in which we fear Him out of love. And I think both of those things are true in this particular thing. That we are motivated to serve God out of fear because of what He's done, or because of the consequences of what we've done and what it's made Him have to do. But it's also true that we are motivated by our love for Him, because of what He has done for us. And so I think that's a good point. I think both of those things are a proper way to look at this. You think about this, the redemption, and this reference to being redeemed from slavery, which, again, it has its roots in Israel's history, but being redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is a really good chapter if we need a reminder what redemption is all about. God goes into detail there about how He's called them for a purpose, how He's redeemed them from this bondage of slavery. What does Peter say? How does God accomplish this redemption in verse 20? Or when, is a better way to put it. When did He begin accomplishing this?
Yeah.
All right. He says it was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. All right. So think about what he's already done. In verse 2 of chapter 1, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit. We are elect. We are chosen by the foreknowledge of God. Now, Peter says, Jesus is a lamb slain by the foreknowledge of God. So this wonderful plan of salvation, Peter says, God took great care in invoking. He didn't just, come up with this on the whim. He already knew what he would do for mankind and how he would accomplish it. when he speaks of that this was something made known before the foundation of the world, but in the last time for the sake of you, this is one of the ways that they thought in terms of. They thought in terms of the age before the Messiah and then the age of the Messiah. And then he says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so this connects back to verse 3. Peter ties all this back up into faith and hope and the resurrection. And so our response should be this because of our salvation. There is obviously, and Peter and Paul will do this on occasion, even some of the other writers will do this. On occasion, there's time for rebuke. There's time for admonition. Paul and Peter obviously weren't afraid to do that when it was needed. But it was always done on the foundation of what God has done for us. And I think this is what Peter's trying to say. Peter's not talking about something that's rocket science. It's very simple. You find a Christian who's motivated by God and what he's done for us, and you'll have a Christian who's obedient. You find a Christian who's lackadaisical and just not with it spiritually, and you'll have someone who just isn't thinking fully about the sacrifice of Jesus, and therefore is not grateful for what God has done. And so, we've been born again. God has allowed this to happen. And if we will truly take that to heart, then we are going to prepare our minds. We're going to set our hope fully on Christ. We're going to make sure that we are trying to be as holy as we can as God is holy. And we're going to conduct ourselves in fear because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Simple, but hard. Any thoughts? Yeah, Dan?
So it's our actions, our behavior. Now, as Christians, it's going to be hope. Because the reason is to go for a thing.
Okay.
And he contrasts that in verse 18 with a futile way of life inherited from your fathers. The futility of your behavior and idolatry and the sinful world. So he's showing these Christians who have come to Christ and changed the behavior of their lives.
That's right. That's exactly right. Mr. Byers just made the point that, in verses 13 through 16, this is how you be holy, right? You be holy, you prepare your minds, you be sober-minded, set your hope fully, be obedient, don't be conformed to a different way of life. You live as a holy people. And contrast to what he talked about in verse 13 or verse 18, which is where they were before their new birth. And so that's right. When suffering's about to hit, or suffering has already hit, now we're going to see what you're made of. We're going to see if you're going to be those people who are born again, or if you're going to revert back. And suffering will do that. It will test us. It will let us know who we really are, whether we're going to be these people who are motivated to serve God in the midst of suffering because of what Jesus has done, or if we're going to revert back to our old ways. Very good point. Mark, did you have a comment?
If we're going to appreciate the audience, I think
Mm-hmm. For a Gentile to be told that this was in God's mind before the foundation of the world was all for their encouragement, because at this stage in the plan, now it's been made manifest to them. Now they're being brought into this fold, and in their mind's eye, they may be considered second class. But the same blood, redeemed them as well. And even though they had conducted themselves under the, you know, the traditions of the fathers, yet they have opportunity for change as much as anybody. There is much of this plan, there is much of God's forethought as anybody. And so I think there's some motivating factors there for the Gentiles as well, because it's not just browbeating for the fact that they had lived and conducted themselves in a different way, but as much as it is also to bring them forward and to understand that God always had them in mind for this very thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're very much a part of this thing. So for the Jew who had a background in God, who was suffering, they've been there before. For the Gentile, they hadn't been there before. Or at least they had suffered, but maybe not because of the cause of Jesus Christ. So he's got to motivate them a little different.
That's right.
With a Jewish Christian, with a Jewish man.
That's right. Yeah, very, very good point. Any other thoughts?
It's just adding to that a little bit. You know, a lot of times, even as Christians today, we can think, okay, God created Adam and Eve, and they sinned, so we came up with this plan. You know, what are we going to do about this sin? It's unexpected. Sometimes we think that's kind of the way we plan for salvation. Other times we think, well, you know, we have to judge the people and Jews, and that didn't really work out, so God brought Christ into the world at certain times so that he could bring salvation to everyone. But I think these verses really kind of point out this idea about God's foreknowledge, that he knew that he would send Christ, because Christ already existed before he even decided to create, before there was light, before he even spoke, you know.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
For us as Christians today, you know, when we really think about God's love, it wasn't a reactive thing. It was all part of this overall plan for humanity. You know, that's such a motivator to humanity.
That's exactly right. That's right. That's what Peter is trying to get them to see, is you be motivated to respond to the salvation. God's made it easy for that motivation to be there. I mean, why wouldn't you want to serve a God who's given everything? His only Son, who is also maligned and reviled and suffered in so many ways while he was innocent. And so, yeah, he says, the motivation's here. Now take hold of it. All right, I'm not going to waste my time to get the other slide up, so because we don't have much time. But we can, let's go on and move into this next section. I don't see Kelly. He's back there getting ready to ring it. All right, so there are two more imperatives in this section that I want us to look at. In verse 22, he's going to say, love one another earnestly. And then in verse 2, chapter 2, he's going to say, long for the spiritual milk. All right, so there's two more imperatives, two more things you must do. You must love one another earnestly, and you must long for spiritual milk. And we're going to talk about what he means by those two statements. Verse 22, having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth. So one way he has described them is in terms of a new birth. Here he describes them in terms of their souls being purified. From the standpoint in the background of the Old Testament, someone tell me a little bit about the process of purification. Who would get purified?
Priests.
That's right. Thank you, Charlie. The priests would get purified. Remember, when you went to the tabernacle, when you go into the courtyard, what was there in the courtyard? Yeah, there was a basin where they would go and they would wash themselves and purify themselves in order to be presentable to the Lord so they could offer various offerings to the Lord. And so the idea here is you were purified so that you were ready for service. we give kids baths all the time, right? Those of us who are parents, that's my least favorite thing to do is to give the kids baths. I can't stand it. But we do it so they're presentable for whatever day it is, every other day. But now an interesting statement here by Peter to follow this thought. So what does Peter say is the motivation for them having purified their souls? Purpose for the purification is for what? That's right. For sincere brotherly love. All right, I'm going to stop there because this is an extremely important point that Peter is trying to make to us. But think about that. Think about your conversion, and think about how that's connected to this idea of brotherly love. Because he says part of the reason you were converted is for a sincere brotherly love. It's crucial. So let's think about that, and we'll talk about it on Sunday morning. Thank you, guys.